Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. I really hope you guys are enjoying the book of Acts as much as I am. This has been just an awesome journey for me to kind of study it throughout the week and see the cool ways that our church embodies primitive Christianity, and then also see some of the growing edges that, these aren't things that should be discouraging to us, but these are opportunities for us to continue to grow. None of us are there yet. And so I just hope that you are enjoying it as much as I am. And if you've had the chance to study Luke along with it, or maybe you're just in Acts right along with me, I hope that you'll stick with it and keep going through that. And I think all of Scripture has a lot of cool things to teach us, but especially the book of Acts has a lot to teach us on what it means to be the church. So today we're going to look at the issue of courage, which I really appreciated Lucas's testimony, because that's exactly where we're going today. It takes courage to do what that guy did. It takes courage to stand up and share your faith when you know that you're going to be judged, when you're in hostile territory. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at today. But first, I just want to lay out kind of where we've been, just a refresher real quick. So Jesus is God, come into history, lived without sin, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his people to continue his mission, which includes a little earlier in chapter 3, the healing of a man who was lame from birth. When we read the story, we see that Peter and John, two of Jesus' early ministry leaders, are going up to the temple around 3 o'clock, which is the time of prayer. And they see a man who's been lame since birth, and he's begging, trying to make some money to make ends meet, and they tell him, "Silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed." And so this guy is instantly healed. He jumps up, he dances, he rejoices, and he walks into the temple to praise God. And so we're going to look at what happens after Jesus, who's alive and well in heaven, ruling and reigning, shows up to do a healing here on earth. We're going to look at what happens in the wake of what Jesus does. And we're going to read a lot of Bible today, so stick with me. Follow along if you have your Bible, but if not, really pay attention to what's going on here, because it'll be important. So here we go, Acts chapter 3, verse 11. "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people were utterly astounded." And I want to stop right there. This is important, okay? This doesn't happen every day. This guy, people knew this lame man, okay? He had been at the temple day in and day out, probably since he was little, begging. So people knew, they expected him to be there. He was walking. He was dancing. They were astounded. They were astonished. This would be like a guy that you knew that was lame from birth being on Dancing with the Stars next week. I mean, that's what it was like. I mean, they knew who this guy was. They knew that he had no business walking around, especially not dancing, and here he was dancing. So they were astounded. Let me find my place again. "All the people are utterly astounded. They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." Some of your translations will say Solomon's porch. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people." So he's going to stand up now and he's going to preach. It's always good to preach a sermon. Amen? At least I think so. So Peter begins to preach. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by your own power or piety, or by our own power and piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." So right now, Peter's getting pretty personal. He's kind of stepping on some toes here. "Whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health." Now, why is it important that he says perfect health? Remember, who wrote this book? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. What was Luke's profession? He was a doctor. So Luke says, this guy has no business walking, but now he has perfect health, only by the name of Jesus, only by the power of Jesus. "In the presence of you all, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who have come after him, who proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So this is a very small snapshot of Peter's message. He actually said a lot more things, but this is what was important. This is what is important for us to hear today. So a man is healed, a crowd gathers, Peter preaches, and then what happens? There are four things that I want to note up front. Number one, Jesus' people needed to gather. We've talked about gathering a lot in this series, and I'm going to keep talking about gathering because that is what the church is about. It's about gathering together in unity. Jesus' people need to gather. Some of you might have wrongly heard that the early church was made up of a lot of little pockets of Christianity, and that's kind of true, but we already looked at last week in Acts chapter 2. How many people were saved at the end of Acts chapter 2? 3,000. This was not a small crowd. This was not a group of five or six. This wasn't just a house church movement. They gathered together in very, very large groups. And here is another very large group. They were in a holy place. All right? This was a place that was created for a large group of people to come together. So Jesus' people gathered. They rush into an area in the temple called Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Porch. It was a large open area where there were lecterns for meetings and gatherings. Excuse me. And then Peter stands up to preach to a very large crowd of people. So God's people, Jesus' people, meet together, sometimes in very large groups, as we do on Sundays, and then sometimes in smaller groups like we do in our deeper groups or Bible studies or things like that. But the important part here to note, and we're going to note it a lot, is that God's people need to gather. We have to gather together. Just like we prayed earlier, this life is not a journey that we're called to face alone. God gives us the gift of fellowship, to share our faith with one another, to live in community, to have unity with one another, and to know that God calls us to a greater thing as a church, not as individuals. We have individual missions, absolutely, but the greater mission of redemption, that plan is given to the church. Number two, gladness and gratitude. When somebody happens by God's grace, the person who receives that grace gets the gladness. The person who served them gets the gratitude. But ultimately, only Jesus can get the glory. And why is that important? Paul and Peter here got some gratitude. The guy that was lame from birth was thankful for Peter and Paul, right? And he should be. We should be thankful for the people in our lives that pray for us, that encourage us, that give us hope, that come alongside of us. It's okay. We shouldn't feel bad about that. It's not like we're worshiping them. We have to understand that blessing comes from God, but a lot of times it comes through people. And so it's okay to have gratitude for people, but the glory goes to God. And that's what Peter and Paul were saying here. They said, you're acting like it was our power and our piety that healed this man. We're glad that you're thankful, but in reality, God gets the glory. It was only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Only by his power was this man healed. So that's just an important thing to note. Peter and Paul weren't taking the credit. They said, we were just being obedient to God, and it's okay to receive gratitude, but glory goes to God. Preaching and teaching. We talked about this a little bit last week. People need Bible preaching and teaching to make sense of their experiences. They just had an experience. A man was healed, but the question was, who healed him? Why was he healed? What does this mean? Those are the kind of questions that happen to us after we experience something. If we're going through a bad time, don't we ask, what did I do to deserve this? You know, sometimes we wonder, is God punishing me? You know, what's going on in my life? And so if we just judge and try to explain life by our experiences alone, a lot of times we fall very short and we can't get a full picture of what's going on as far as God's concerned in our lives. Experience alone does not give us an understanding. It only gives us some insight. but it doesn't give us understanding regarding the inside of God. So they had this experience, the man was healed, and Peter stands up to preach and teach about the Bible to explain what happened to the man. It's important for us when we experience hardship in life or when we experience great things in life to be able to go to God's Word and make sense of what's going on, to hear people that are knowledgeable in Scripture, or to go to Scripture yourself, or to go to prayer yourself and understand that all the good things and all the bad things fit into this great big picture of God's involvement in our life, okay? And to understand that suffering sometimes is part of it, but that great celebration sometimes is part of it too, and that all of it is part of a big picture. And we can't explain it away by experience alone. We have to be able to hear and study Scripture and hear from God. And the fourth point is the Holy Spirit wants to empower you to be courageous. And this is where we're going to spend a lot of time today. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you to be courageous for Jesus. Peter is acting in a way that's very courageous here. We think, big deal, he's Peter, he's preaching, he's supposed to do that. But who is he preaching to? Who's he preaching to? Who are these people? And what is he saying to them? These are the same people that just several weeks earlier sent Jesus to the cross. And he's telling them that. These are the murderers. He says, you guys had the chance to set the author of life free, but instead you picked a murderer. And so you yourselves are murderers. It's kind of like the guy that Lucas just told us about. He's in an environment that he knows is not going to be very accepting of hearing, you know, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, there's judgment that comes with that. Well, Peter is preaching to people that killed Jesus. So either they're going to repent or what? They're going to want to kill Peter too, right? I mean, he's preaching the exact same message that Jesus was. Jesus is the Messiah. Took great courage to stand up in front of those people and tell them, you were wrong. You were wrong. You sent Jesus to the cross and that was a mistake, and I'm calling you to repent of that now. There's still a chance for redemption in your life, but you have to admit that that was the wrong choice, and you have to accept that Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah. And he's telling this to the group of people that wouldn't even do it when Jesus was telling them. That's courage. So in light of that, I have a few words for Christians and then a few words for non-Christians. So I'm going to start with the Christians. Number one, faith is to be public and not private. Our faith is to be public, not just private. Peter's faith in this moment, was it public or private? Public. Actually, it was very public. He stands up to a large group of people and says, you killed Jesus. What are you going to do with that? That's very public. He stood up to them and told them exactly what they did wrong and then asked, how will you respond? You killed Jesus, you were wrong, what are you going to do with that? We live in a day when everyone is okay with your Christian faith as long as it's private, don't we? As long as you keep that to yourself, as long as you don't bring that into my world and my area of belief, I'm okay with it. You believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe. How many of you on your social media or in your job or with your neighbors have a public faith? You don't have to raise your hand, just that's an internal question. How many of you have a public faith, a public belief in Jesus? What does that look like? What does it look like for our faith to not simply be private, to not simply be behind closed doors or in the safety of the sanctuary or in the safety of fellow Christians? What would it look like for our faith, for our Christianity, to be public, to spill outside of who we are? We run into things like when we're at work and Christianity is the pinata. People are bashing it. Or you're at school and all of a sudden the subject of Christianity comes up. And usually it's talked about, you know, maybe not outright blatantly negative, but people really talk about it in a not so wonderful light. Christianity gets a bad rap, you know, and we live in this age of tolerance and acceptance as long as you're not talking about Christianity, because that's where people have to draw the line. So what does it look like to live a public faith in this culture, in this climate? It takes courage, doesn't it? It takes boldness. Because we tend to weigh the costs, and I mean, we're humans, we rationalize things, we weigh the cost. What is going to happen to me? What things are going to be said to me if I really live and talk about what I believe? People aren't going to be nice to me. Maybe I'm going to get made fun of. Maybe I'm going to get cussed at. Maybe I'm going to get fired. Maybe I'm going to get punched in the face. What happened to Peter? Does anybody know what happened to Peter? He got crucified upside down. But that shouldn't scare us, because we're not living for this life, are we? We're not living for these 60, 70, 80, 90 years that we get on this ball of dirt. We're living for eternity. And our purpose on this planet is not to be as comfortable as we can until we die, although some people think it is. Our purpose on this planet is to help other people know what we already know, to share the hope that we already have, to talk about the Jesus that we have a relationship with, to be part of the church that is God's redemptive plan for the world. The theme of redemption runs from Genesis to Revelation. I don't think it's a mistake. This is what God intends for us. He created us, we messed up, and now the rest of Scripture is about His plan for redemption. And the big plan, the big idea is the church. Jesus did the work, and we're the foot soldiers. It's our job to share. It's our job to help people understand what's happening, what this relationship with Jesus can look like. And then it's not just about this short blink of an eye we live on earth, but it's about eternity, and that's a long time. Number two, we have to be prepared. Because you never know when you're going to have the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. You never know when you have the opportunity. How many of you, if you went to school on the first day and your teacher or your professor says, "We don't do tests here. We're not going to do tests." How many of you would study, really, honestly? No, why would you? There's no test. The only reason we study is because we know at some point we're going to have to prove what we know. We're going to have to put in black and white the things that we are being taught, that we hold as truth, as knowledge. We're going to have to be able to share that in some form or another. Well, in Christian life and following Jesus, we have a lot of tests, don't we? God gives us a lot of opportunities to share, to talk about what we say we believe. You know, there's a lot of us here that would say, "I believe I'm going to heaven. I believe I have a relationship with Jesus." You know, when you have the opportunity to prove that in a test in life, do we live up to that? Do we share that with other people? When we see somebody struggling, when God opens the door of opportunity for us to be a minister to someone, do we take it? Are we prepared for it? This is where Bible study and prayer and gathering together and hearing biblical teaching really come in handy. The more that you know God, and the only way to know God is through His holy word, through relationship with Him, through ironing, sharpening iron, being around other believers, and really just journeying through that. It's kind of the same way we get to know other people, isn't it? We have to spend time with them. The more that we do that, the more prepared we are to share who that God is with other people. So are you prepared? God calls us to be prepared, to be ready at a moment's notice for the test that might come, to be ready to step through the door of opportunity when it opens. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm not always prepared. I'm not always prepared. But Peter was prepared, wasn't he? Do you think that he had on the calendar, you know, today Jesus is going to heal this lame guy, so I better be ready to preach a sermon? No. He was going to the temple to pray. At 3 o'clock, the hour of prayer, him and Peter were just going to go pray together. And all of a sudden, the opportunity opens up, and God says, "Here's this guy, and I want you to heal him." So he heals him, and a crowd gathers. What's going on? And so Peter's sermon was spontaneous. It was extemporaneous. He spoke from his relationship with God, for what he knew. And the only reason he knew that is because he was deeply, deeply ingrained with who God was, who Jesus is, and his role in that big picture. Are we? That's a question. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Third, the Holy Spirit will empower you to speak courageously about Jesus. How many of you would say, up until this point, not including the healing and the preaching, how many of you would say that Peter was a courageous man? Think about Peter's story. He wasn't real courageous, was he? I mean, this is the guy that denied Jesus 3 times in the night of his crucifixion. He wasn't naturally courageous. It was only after the infilling of the Holy Spirit and his realization that, man, I have a purpose to do something more than I've been doing, that his courage came. I believe that even in the increasingly hostile culture that we live in, it's more like the days of Peter. The Holy Spirit's going to need to empower us to talk about Jesus, because the consequences of being a Christian are getting greater. They're getting greater. It's more than just people not liking what you have to say anymore. There are actually people being killed for this. And not just overseas anymore. It's happening here on U.S. soil. The days of persecution have arrived. And it's going to take courage to live out our faith. It's going to take courage when people approach us and say, "Are you a Christian?" for us to say, "Yeah, and here's why." But courage isn't something that we muster inside of ourselves. Courage is from the Holy Spirit. He blesses us to be able to share those things. Is courage the absence of fear? I thought about this a lot this week, because I don't know if you remember, but I think it was last year sometime, I talked about the peace that surpasses understanding, and how that peace isn't really an absence of chaos in our lives. It's just the assurance to know that even in the midst of chaos, Jesus is there. And I think that's what courage is. It's not that we're not afraid of what's going to happen. It's not that we don't have a healthy rationalization of there could be a bad consequence here. But it's knowing that even that consequence isn't enough to separate me from the love of Christ and from the eternity that he's promised me. That's what courage is. Is our faith that strong? Is our knowledge of Jesus that deep? Is our relationship with him that tight that we can stand face to face with consequences and through the power of the Holy Spirit be courageous enough to say, "You know what? I am a Christian. I do believe in Jesus. He is my Savior. And nothing that can be said or done to me can change that." That's what Peter demonstrates. He's surrounded by the same people that killed Jesus. And he tells them what they did and why it was wrong. And then he says, "How are you going to respond?" He didn't know whether they were going to say, "We're going to respond by killing you too." He didn't know. He just knew that God gave him something to say and he was going to say it. And now I have a word for the non-Christian. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And I want to point out that when he's talking about sin here, he's not talking about the list of bad things that we think about when we think of sins. Okay, he's talking to a group of religious people. These are people that were generous. These were people that did the right thing, that were well-behaved, that went to temple. These weren't our normal list of sins that we think of when we think of a sinner. I don't know what pops into your head when you hear the word sinner, but I think some of us have a pretty stereotypical view of what that looks like. But he wasn't talking to that list of people. He was talking to very religious, very devout, God-fearing people. So what he's saying is this, that if we repent, God forgives our sin. And the word picture he uses when he says blotted out, that's important because we have paper today. We can just write on it, and if we don't like it, we crumple it up, throw it away, and get a new sheet out. They didn't have paper back then. They used parchment and animal skins. And what they wrote on it with was an acid-free type of an ink that if they wrote something and they wanted to save it, they could. But if they didn't, they had to wash that. And so say somebody wrote out the list of sins. And this is his example. You know, that your list of sins is on this animal skin. This is Jesus putting it in the water and scrubbing it. And it comes out and it's clean. The list isn't there anymore. So that was a very powerful word picture for the people back then, For us today, it might be like, you know, we have a Word document with our sins and, you know, it's deleted. You forgot to save it, it's gone. This is how God works with us through Jesus' cross dealing with our sin. He takes the list and he wipes it clean. It's not there anymore. And then we have to repent, don't we? Because forgiveness is the first step, but repentance, that's the journey. That's the journey. And repent means to do what? It means to turn and walk the other way. To know that these things were wrong, that this is not the life that God called me to live, and then to turn and walk in the direction that God calls us. For this group of people, you didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. You killed him. Now I'm asking you to turn away from that and walk towards the part of your life that says Jesus is the Messiah. He is what he says he is. He did what he said he would do. Christians and non-Christians in our culture have a sort of a moral, spiritual, cultural climate, and there's a list of issues that we disagree on, and there's war over things that we disagree on. And it's deeper than that, because non-Christian begins with the assumption that they're good. They're basically good people and they don't need redemption. Have you ever run into someone like that? Well, I'm a good person. That everything about them is inherently good, and as long as they make the right choices, that they're fine. They don't need saving. And then we have the Christians who believe that the highest authority is God and not us. And that the timeless scriptures, rather than our timely preferences, are what holds the value of who we are and who we are to become. It's not about what feels good today. It's about what's been listed and written throughout history. This is the life God calls us to. It means that our mind is wrong and it needs to change, that our desires are wrong and that they need to change, that our actions are wrong and that they need to change. And the Bible summarizes all of that with one word, repentance. To understand that without God, nothing about me can be fully good. I can make good choices, I can make good decisions, and I can be a good person in the eyes of the world, but in reality, everything I do falls short. And the only way to achieve goodness is to allow Jesus to do it for me. And the way to do that is to repent, to turn and walk away from those things and walk towards Jesus. And so the world tells us, well, when you tell me I'm living wrong, when you tell me my choices are wrong, that's not very loving. When you tell me that I have to change, that's not very loving. I thought Christianity was about love. And I think about it like this. If there was a guy that you knew living on a train track, and you went and shoved him off, would he think that that was very loving at the time? Not until that train came blaring through and barely missed him would he think, well, maybe that shove was actually out of love. The reality is, for those that don't have a relationship with Jesus, the train is coming. And that there will be an end, a time of separation. And if they take their last breath on this earth and haven't started a relationship with Jesus Christ, heaven is not a reality for them. And that's not mean, that's truth. And it's not mean to tell them, I care about you. I care about you more than the life that you're going to live on this earth. And I have some knowledge about eternity that I'd like to share with you. Will they accept it? Maybe, maybe not. Our job is not to change the heart. Our job is to share the truth. And here's the truth about the love of Jesus. Jesus' love takes you as you are, but refuses to allow you to remain that way. So you come to Jesus as you are, but coming to Jesus means you are acknowledging that you need to change. That's what repentance is. That's what repentance does. And then he gives you this great promise for those who repent, that you will be refreshed. It says it right here in Acts 3. The result of repentance is refreshing. What word picture pops in your head when you hear the word refreshing? It's been hot out, hasn't it? So maybe an ice-cold bottle of water is refreshing. Maybe you worked a long day and you know that your soft bed and your soft pillow are waiting for you. That's refreshing. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants for you. He knows that life is hard, that people aren't going to always agree with you, that you're going to wake up on days like Ann had the other day and you're not just going to have the energy for anything. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes in and says, let me refresh you. Let me give you a song. Let me give you a word of encouragement. Let me give you a prayer. Let me give you a scripture. Let me give you a friend to phone you. Let me refresh you. Repentance leads to refreshing, to new life, to new hope. God wants you to be refreshed. But to do that, you have to repent. And I want us to remember, in closing, that repentance is a constant process. It's a journey. We can't say, well, I repented in 1984 when I knelt at the altar. I'm glad you did. But did you repent today? Did you ask God to search your heart today and say, what is it that's holding me back from being the person you want me to be today? And then did you say, I want to repent from that? It's scary to allow God to search our hearts and to search our lives because we know that we're going to fall short. None of us are there. It's hard. It takes courage. We can't do it alone. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do this. Repentance is a lifestyle, not a moment in time. Primitive Christianity is only possible if we choose to repent. As individual disciples, we have to repent of those things that keep us from being as close to God as we can be, and that keep us from being more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And as a church, we have to repent of those things that keep us from pursuing the mission that God calls us to. God wants to use our church to redeem the world. God wants to use our church to redeem the world. What's keeping us from doing that? Whatever that is, we need to repent of those things now, tomorrow, and every day as we strive to fulfill God's redemptive plan in our area of the world. It's going to take courage. Courage that comes from the Holy Spirit as we step out in faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that never steers us wrong, that always points us to truth, that always points us to you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the lessons that we can learn. Lord, I thank you that you give us the opportunity to repent. And Lord, if you can give those that sent you to the cross the opportunity to repent, then how much more of an opportunity do we have? So Lord, I pray we don't turn our noses up at that, but that we take it. That we understand that it means eternal life, that it means refreshing and assurance and new life and hope and all the things that you promise us in your word. And Lord, that through that we would be ministers of your word, that we would be the church, that we would take that hope and that assurance to other people, offering them the same refreshing that you gave us. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for the work you did on the cross, for eternal life that you promise us through a relationship with you. And for constantly transforming our lives to become more like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.